God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence and we ask that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. In the church, in the life of the church, we have a number of special Sundays. And these special Sundays are intended to remember specific historic events in the life of the church. These are Sundays like Easter Sunday, which remembers the resurrection of Jesus after his death on the cross. There's Pentecost Sunday, which remembers the day the Holy Spirit came and lived within the first Christians and has lived in Christian people ever since. But today is the only Sunday of the year which is dedicated to a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when we talk of Trinity, we mean to say that God is three in one. That is, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God. God is fully God when God created and still creates the universe. God is fully God when God lived and still lives in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is fully God when God lived and still lives in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives, in the hearts of believers today. There are not three gods, but one God. One God who has three different persona, or three different dimensions, or three different qualities. So that's what we're thinking about in our sermon today. Trinity. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity, as we sing. Now, the Trinity is a very important doctrine. All traditional worship services in all mainline denominations include and conclude usually with the same ancient formula: in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. And for more than 20 centuries, worship services have been conducted and ended in the name of this triune God. And also life itself begins and ends with these same sacred words, the words of the Trinitarian formula: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For these words are bookends for the beginning and ending of our lives here on earth. Life, at least for people of the Christian faith, begins with baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it ends at our grave in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity is also written into the Constitution of our own denomination of the Church of Scotland. It's written into the Articles Declarity. Listen to this, Article 1. The Church of Scotland is part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, almighty, all-wise, and all-loving, in the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Adoring the Father, infinite in majesty, of whom all are all things, confessing our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, made very man for our salvation, glorifying in his cross and resurrection, and owning obedience to him as head over all things to his church. And thirdly, trusting in the promised renewal and guidance of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God through faith in Christ and the gift of eternal life, and labouring for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the world. You see, this church we're part of, the Church of Scotland, adheres to the Scottish Reformation. It receives the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as its supreme rule of faith and life, and avows the fundamental doctrines of the Catholic faith founded thereupon. So that's Article 1 of our Articles Declaratory. And there are a further 8 Articles Declaratory, which contain things about our confession of faith, our subordinate standards, our form of church government, our history, our freedom from civil authority, and our desire for church unity. But the first of these articles declaratory is the confession, worshipping one God, almighty, all-wise, all-loving, in the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe God is fully Father, that God is fully Son, that God is fully Spirit. For we are a Trinitarian church, and the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the church. Now, there are today a lot of people who don't have much time for doctrine, or for that matter, the Word of God, which is contained, as we know, in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as our supreme rule of faith and life. And such persons are often into spirituality. They often use phrases like, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe in the love of Jesus, and that's enough for me. I don't need doctrines. I don't need every word of Scripture. Well, such attitudes of spirituality without doctrine or adherence to God's word are very unwise. For example, every car has some form of chassis. With a car without a chassis, well, you wouldn't be able to hang the bodywork or put on the wheels or install an engine. You need to have something in a car that holds the whole car together, and that's the chassis. Today it's often built into the bodywork, but there's still a chassis. Or what about my body without a skeleton? Well, without a skeleton, my knees would be flopping around with my legs and my arms. For all of us need to have a skeleton within our human bodies for our bodies to be able to stand up on our own 2 feet and legs. Or what is a fish without a backbone? We all know what it is. It's a jellyfish. A jellyfish has no backbone. That's what a lot of Christian people are becoming. They're becoming spiritual jellyfish. They're a blob of spirituality. A blob of me. A blob of Jesus. A blob of inner spirituality. I'm a spiritual person, and that doctrine stuff's not very important to me, they might say. Well, I think I believe that doctrine's like a chassis which holds a car together. Doctrine's like a skeleton that helps a body to be held together and to stand up. Doctrine's like the backbone of a fish, the inner backbone that gives fish strength to swim through the oceans. And so it is with doctrine. Doctrine gives our Christian faith an inner strength and holds the different parts of our belief together. And the Trinity is a huge, huge subject. We don't have time this morning to go into every aspect of understanding of the Trinity. But I hope at least scraping the surface this morning we'll understand more about our God who does love us. I'd like first to look at the Bible briefly to see what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, and then perhaps move on to see what the Church teaches about Trinity, and then look at some contemporary analogies about the Trinity. So first, the Bible. You see, the Church's teachings about the Trinity grow out of Scripture. The word Trinity itself doesn't occur in the Bible. You can look for it, but you won't find it. The word Trinity is a word that comes from church history, from about the year 200. The word Trinity comes from a Latin word, Trinitas. It doesn't occur in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity certainly does occur in Scripture. Take 2 Corinthians 13:14. There are 23 Bible verses about the Trinity in the New Testament. And one of them, I think, is on the front of the order of service today, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three Trinitarian words are there in that Bible verse. Son, Father, Holy Spirit. So let's just for a few moments look at each part of that Bible verse. Firstly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace simply means gift. God's free gift of forgiveness to us. Grace is Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying on the cross to forgive our many sins. Grace is often spelt out, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is free for us, but not free for Christ. You see, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins when he was nailed to the cross, when he suffered unbearable pain for you and for me. His love and his forgiveness has been freely given to us. So grace means something that's freely given. Like the rain, like the sunshine, God gives us his gifts freely. We do nothing to deserve rain. We do nothing to deserve sunshine or forgiveness. Jesus is always in Scripture called Lord. In the Old Testament, there are two words for God. There's the word God, and then there's the word Lord. And our reading this morning, which Alison read from Proverbs 8, is all about wisdom. Not the kind of wisdom that's a human achievement, but rather a divine gift offered to all. Wisdom is like a wandering teacher who comes to a city and recruits students. Wisdom looks for those who are willing to learn. Wisdom seeks us out and offers a God-given way for society to be ordered and for individuals to live their lives. We find all of that in Proverbs 8. And wisdom can do this because she was God's first offspring, created before the earth was made. And John, in his gospel, draws on this very picture of wisdom when he expresses the truth about the role of the pre-existent Jesus Christ in creation as the Word, as the Logos. He does that in John 1, in the first 18 verses. In the Old Testament, you could say that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, or you could say God made the heavens and the earth. For when you say the word Lord, you mean God. And throughout the whole New Testament, Jesus is constantly referred to as Lord. And when the New Testament writers put the name Lord beside the name Jesus, it means that Jesus was and is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is also meant to read God Jesus Christ. But the next phrase in 2 Corinthians 13:14 is the love of God. We could add God the Father. We hear about the love of God the Father. Now, usually when people think about God, they think about intelligence and brilliance and conceptuality. But the Bible doesn't focus on these attributes of God. Yes, they're there, but the Bible doesn't focus on them. Instead, the Bible focuses on the love of God the Father. Parents understand the following words, I deeply love my children and grandchildren. There's no doubt about that. I love my children and my grandchildren so deeply. And so does God the Father. The Heavenly Father loves you and loves me. We are children who belong to God. In the same way that we love our children and grandchildren, God loves each one of us. Except that God's love is multiplied by a billion times. Now, we're not talking about infinite intelligence and we're not talking about infinite brilliance, but we are talking about infinite love. We're talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth and the stars and the endless reaches of the universe, also being that God who loves you and who loves me endlessly as a father loves a child. Well, the third phrase in 2 Corinthians 13:14 is this: the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's our belief as Christians that the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God who died in the person of Jesus and who freely forgave all of our sins. And that's the same God who is present right now inside your heart, inside the hearts of this congregation, by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same God. The same God was present at the creation of the universe. The same God was crucified in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God is present within the Christian community. This is not a lesser God who is present this morning in our community. This is not a lesser experience of God here within the church. This is not a secondary experience of God here within our worship service right now. For the living God, who is living inside you and me, this congregation that we're part of, living inside our hearts, is the same God who created the heavens and the earth, and the same God who was living in the body of Jesus Christ. Very briefly, let's look at one or two other verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. These are three references to God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 4-6, he speaks of the oneness of God. We're not talking about three gods, he says, but one God. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. The oneness of God. And then in Matthew's Gospel, the words of Jesus, who said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is an obvious reference to God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptisms are done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus invokes these words of Trinity, including himself. Now, in all of these passages, and there are many, many more, we don't hear the word Trinity. But these biblical passages constantly refer to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. And the word Trinity is shorthand formula for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Over the past few weeks, we've been reading from the Gospel of John. And we do so for the last time for a while today in the lectionary readings. And the Apostle John is convinced that we can use the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interchangeably. Let me illustrate this. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said that he was going to heaven, and he said, I am going to send my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit will live in you. He also says, in the future, I'm going to come and live in you. And then he says, the Father is going to come and live in you. Now, we might read these words and think, well, who on earth is going to come and live in us in the future? Is it the Father who's going to come and live in us? Or is it Jesus, the Son, who's going to come and live in us? Or is it the Holy Spirit who's going to come and live in us? Well, we discover that the Apostle John uses these words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, interchangeably. He uses them all to mean the same thing, God. John 14:23, which we were reading just a few days ago, Jesus answered him, Judas, not Iscariot. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Who's going to come? Is it Jesus going to come and live in you? Is it the Holy Spirit going to come and live in you? Is it God the Father going to come and live in you? Or John 15, verse 26. When the Advocate, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. So what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth? Quite simply, the Holy Spirit will testify on behalf of Jesus and convince us of the true identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Or John 14, verse 16 to 18, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate, another counselor to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides within you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Who's coming? The Father? The Son? The Holy Spirit? Who is in you today? Is it God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who's inside you? Is it God the Son who's inside you? Is it God the Spirit inside you? Who's inside you? It's all of them. It's the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, all of these passages that we've looked at briefly this morning were written down by the year 100 AD. So let's walk forward 100 years. And briefly focus on early church history and the three ancient major creeds of the church. And we begin by listening to a man by the name of Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was a man who lived in the year 150 to 220. He lived in the city of Carthage, which was in North Africa. Tertullian was a very brilliant lawyer, and he was convinced and converted in his adulthood to Christ and to Christianity. He was convicted and convinced of Christianity by none other than Augustine, the greatest of the early church leaders. Now, we need to set just a wee bit of historical background to understand about Tertullian. In the year 323, before Christ, there was a great man by the name of Alexander the Great. I'm sure you've heard of him. Alexander the Great conquered the whole known Western world, and the Western world started to speak Greek. Our New Testament was written in Greek. Why was it written down in Greek? It was written in Greek because at that time the whole world spoke Greek. And why did it speak Greek? It spoke Greek because Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world, the Western world, in 323 before Christ. And the Greek language was then used throughout his empire. But empires rise and empires fall, and the Greek Empire started to fall away. It started to lose power. And a new government, a new culture, a new civilization began to rise up. That was the Roman Empire. And what language did the Roman Empire use? They didn't use Greek, they used Latin. And so now we have people starting to translate the Bible, the New Testament, from Greek into Latin. And the first person to start to think and write in Latin was a man by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian, who gave us important words. Tertullian gave us the word persona, that God is three different personas or auras or personhood. Tertullian said that God had the persona of a Father, the persona of the Son, the persona of the Spirit. People have personas and so does God. A persona is a quality of personhood, an aura, an ambience, if you like. And Tertullian also gave us the word Trinitas. We don't have the word Trinitas in the Bible. Trinitas was a Latin word that was used 100 years later after the Bible was written in Greek. But Trinitas is the word from which we get Trinity. And Tertullian also gave us the word sacramentum. Sacramentum, meaning mystery. Today we'll be sharing in that mystery, that sacramentum, that sacrament, the Lord's Supper, communion. that Jesus was present in the bread and wine was a mystery. A mystery that could not be intellectually fathomed. That God has three persona, three dimensions, three auras. This too could not be intellectually fathomed. This too was a mystery. So Tertullian gave us persona. He gave us Trinitas, from which we get Trinity. He gave us the word sacramentum, from which we get sacrament. And Tertullian also gave us the Latin word substantia. That means that God the Son and God the Father were of the same substance. The man Tertullian in the year 220 was enormously influential in the language of the church for the next 1,000 and more years, when Latin reigned as the primary language of the Gospels and of the Western Church. Let's briefly examine a couple of the creeds, two of the ancient creeds of the Church. These ancient creeds are Trinitarian. A creed is a statement of confession or belief, usually religious belief, of faith. And the word derives from the Latin word credo, for I believe. And creeds were usually written to counter heresy. You need to remember this. The first three creeds of the ancient church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, were all Trinitarian creeds, written in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you look in our order of service today, you'll see the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's also in our hymn book at hymn 628. Now, this creed's called the Apostles' Creed, not because the 12 apostles wrote it, but because this creed was named after the apostles. The Apostles' Creed was the baptismal creed of the church for 1900 of the years of the church's history. Every time there was a baptism, the church members recited the Apostles' Creed. And when we have a baptism in our church, we reaffirm the content of the Apostles' Creed. Look at this creed briefly. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The three articles there, a Trinitarian creed. Also in our hymn book, if you turn to hymn 649, you'd find there the Nicene Creed. This was a creed written about the year 325. There was a man by the name of Constantine at that time who was emperor of the Roman Empire. And Constantine was enormously influential in Western history. For some, he was the preserver of the church. For others, he really was the destroyer of the church as it was then. Constantine was the emperor who insisted that you had to be a Christian to be part of his empire. He'd been converted to Christianity earlier in his life. He was the emperor who allowed the church to own property and who allowed the church to become very wealthy and powerful. And Constantine also said that the clergy should be exempt from serving in the military. And since that time, to this day, clergy have been exempt from military service. Of course, clergy go as chaplains wherever armed forces are involved in conflict. Now, at this time of Constantine, there were two men by the names of Athanasius and Arius. Athanasius said that God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, became a real living human being in the person of Jesus, the persona of Jesus. Jesus was fully human and fully God at the same time. But Arius said, oh no, this human body that suffered and died on the cross could not be fully God. God would never allow himself to suffer so immeasurably. A God who is fully God would never allow himself to be crucified. Jesus was a kind of a God, but not fully God. So Arius and Athanasius had this massive big debate in the church. And the results of this debate are found at the start of hymn 649. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And in the next lines, which you look closely at, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. or one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Spirit and was made man. And when you read these lines about Christ, you know that the early church believed that Jesus Christ was fully God. That was the argument. Jesus was fully God. The church accepted that fully for the first time in the 300s. There were many people that were saying at that time Jesus was not fully God, and that was the huge theological argument that was going on. As a footnote to this creed, Martin Luther, the great church reformer, said that the authors of these creeds were like honeybees who went to different flowers to get honey from them. And similarly, the people who wrote these creeds went to different places in Scripture and took many phrases from different places in the Bible and constructed creeds based on these biblical phrases. The third great creed of the Asian church is the Athanasian Creed. It's not used very much these days. It's certainly not part of our hymnal. The creed was named after Athanasius, who had this debate with Arius. Athanasius, who was responsible for the Nicene Creed. And the argument in this creed was whether or not the Holy Spirit was fully God. Whether or not God who lives in you and me right now is God. The creed confesses the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God who lived in the body, heart and mind of Jesus Christ is the same God who is fully present in the Holy Spirit. And so there was an ongoing development, a thinking through from Scripture of the person of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And at this point in history, the argument was between Rome and Constantinople, and you have the beginning of the Greek Orthodox Church and the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The issue is whether or not the Holy Spirit was fully as God the Father and God the Son. And this became the division between the churches, which are still divided today. But in this Athanasian Creed, which unfortunately we don't have in our hymn book, it very clearly says that God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God. So we're a Trinitarian church. We believe that God is the creator of the universe and is still creating it today. We believe that God is fully present in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And we've seen from Scripture that the Bible is all about the Trinity. We've seen from the creeds of the church that these creeds are all Trinitarian. Now let me just finish with a couple of analogies to help to try to comprehend this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on this Trinity Sunday. Think about a play, any play, maybe Hamlet by Shakespeare. If you think of the play Hamlet, that play was first in the mind of William Shakespeare. Then secondly, Shakespeare wrote down that play on paper, parchment, whatever he wrote on. And then thirdly, that play was acted out on the stage. Now, which of these three expressions are the play Hamlet? Is it the play in the playwright's mind? Is it the play as written down on the paper? Or is it the play acted out on stage? They're all different expressions of Hamlet. They're all three expressions of the same thing. That's the way of God in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three expressions, fully God. Or there's myself or yourself. You know me in the persona of a minister. I have the persona of being a child to my parents, June and Jim. There's my persona as a husband to Elizabeth. There's my persona as being dad to Ruth. And to know me in all my complexity and all my fullness is to know me in all my personas. And so it is with God. To know God in all God's wonderful complexity and God's persona, you need to know God the Creator, who at the same time is a loving Father. You need to know God the Son, who loved you so much that he died on the cross to forgive your sins. And you need to know God the Holy Spirit, who's in you right at this minute. It's only when you know the full persona of God that you know God. Martin Luther knew that the truth of the triune God was based on revelation and not of reason. Would you imagine, just for a moment as we end, would you imagine that there's never been any Christianity? There's never been any Christianity. There has been no Jesus Christ. In that situation, what do you believe about God? There's no Christianity. There's no Bible. There are no creeds. What do you believe about God? You answer, perhaps, well, there must be something that began it all. That something that began it all must be incredibly large. That something that began it all must be incredibly intelligent. That something that began it all must have a mind of beauty, because there are so many beautiful things in creation. There's a sense of mystery to it. And so, these are the conclusions that your mind, in all of its intelligence, can come about to you about God. But based on the revelation in the Scriptures, you come to different conclusions about God. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who loves you infinitely, more than any earthly father or mother. You don't come to such conclusions by reason, intellect, or brain. You don't find such conclusions about God in your brain. You discover these conclusions through the revelation in Scripture. And similarly, that God who loves you so much that he was willing to suffer and die for you on the cross, you don't find that truth by reason or intellect, but you find it in the revelation in Scripture. That this God is fully present in your heart, in my heart, with us today. Such truth is not discovered in our brains, but is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We find truth about God, the truth about the Trinity, not through reason, but through God's self-revelation. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all on this day and forevermore. Amen. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence, and we ask that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. In the church, in the life of the church, we have a number of special Sundays. And these special Sundays are intended to remember specific historic events in the life of the church. These are Sundays like Easter Sunday, which remembers the resurrection of Jesus after his death on the cross. There's Pentecost Sunday, which remembers the day the Holy Spirit came and lived within the first Christians and has lived in Christian people ever since. But today is the only Sunday of the year which is dedicated to a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when we talk of Trinity, we mean to say that God is three in one. That is, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God. God is fully God when God created and still creates the universe. God is fully God when God lived and still lives in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is fully God when God lived and still lives in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives, in the hearts of believers today. There are not three gods, but one God. One God who has three different persona, or three different dimensions, or three different qualities. So that's what we're thinking about in our sermon today. Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, as we sing. Now, the Trinity is a very important doctrine. All traditional worship services in all mainline denominations include and conclude usually with the same ancient formula: in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. And for more than 20 centuries, worship services have been conducted and ended in the name of this triune God. And also life itself begins and ends with these same sacred words, the words of the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For these words are bookends for the beginning and ending of our lives here on earth. Life, at least for people of the Christian faith, begins with baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it ends at our grave in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity is also written into the constitution of our own denomination of the Church of Scotland. It's written into the Articles Declaratory. Listen to this, Article 1. The Church of Scotland is part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, almighty, all-wise, and all-loving, in the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Adoring the Father, infinite in majesty, of whom all are all things, confessing our Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, made very man for our salvation, glorifying in his cross and resurrection, and owning obedience to him as head over all things to his church. And thirdly, trusting in the promised renewal and guidance of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God through faith in Christ and the gift of eternal life, and labouring for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the world. You see, this church we're part of, the Church of Scotland, adheres to the Scottish Reformation. It receives the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as its supreme rule of faith and life, and avows the fundamental doctrines of the Catholic faith founded thereupon. So that's Article 1 of our Articles Declaratory, and there are a further 8 Articles Declaratory which contain things about our confession of faith, our subordinate standards, our form of church government, our history, our freedom from civil authority, and our desire for church unity. But the first of these Articles Declaratory is the confession, worshipping one God, almighty, all-wise, all-loving, in the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe God is fully Father, that God is fully Son, that God is fully Spirit. For we are a Trinitarian church, and the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the church. Now, there are today a lot of people who don't have much time for doctrine, or for that matter, the Word of God, which is contained, as we know, in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as our supreme rule of faith and life. And such persons are often into spirituality. They often use phrases like, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe in the love of Jesus, and that's enough for me. I don't need doctrines. I don't need every word of Scripture. Well, such attitudes of spirituality without doctrine or adherence to God's word are very unwise. For example, every car has some form of chassis. With a car without a chassis, well, you wouldn't be able to hang the bodywork or put on the wheels or install an engine. You need to have something in a car that holds the whole car together, and that's the chassis. Today it's often built into the bodywork, but there's still a chassis. Or what about my body without a skeleton? Well, without a skeleton, my knees would be flopping around with my legs and my arms. For all of us need to have a skeleton within our human bodies for our bodies to be able to stand up on our own 2 feet and legs. Or what is a fish without a backbone? We all know what it is. It's a jellyfish. A jellyfish has no backbone. That's what a lot of Christian people are becoming. They're becoming spiritual jellyfish. They're a blob of spirituality, a blob of me, a blob of Jesus. a blob of inner spirituality. I'm a spiritual person and that doctrine stuff's not very important to me, they might say. Well, I think I believe that doctrine's like a chassis which holds a car together. Doctrine's like a skeleton that helps a body to be held together and to stand up. Doctrine's like the backbone of a fish, the inner backbone that gives fish strength to swim through the oceans. And so it is with doctrine. Doctrine gives our Christian faith an inner strength and holds the different parts of our belief together. And the Trinity is a huge, huge subject. We don't have time this morning to go into every aspect of understanding of the Trinity. But I hope at least scraping the surface this morning we'll understand more about our God who does love us. I'd like first to look at the Bible briefly to see what the Bible teaches about the Trinity and then perhaps move on to see what the Church teaches about Trinity and then look at some contemporary analogies about the Trinity. So first the Bible. You see, the Church's teachings about the Trinity grow out of Scripture. The word Trinity itself doesn't occur in the Bible. You can look for it, but you won't find it. The word Trinity is a word that comes from church history, from about the year 200. The word Trinity comes from a Latin word, Trinitas. It doesn't occur in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity certainly does occur in Scripture. Take 2 Corinthians 13:14. There are 23 Bible verses about the Trinity in the New Testament. And one of them, I think, is on the front of the order of service today, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three Trinitarian words are there in that Bible verse. Son, Father, Holy Spirit. So let's just for a few moments look at each part of that Bible verse. Firstly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace simply means gift. God's free gift of forgiveness to us. Grace is Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying on the cross to forgive our many sins. Grace is often spelt out God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is free for us, but not free for Christ. You see, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins when he was nailed to the cross, when he suffered unbearable pain for you and for me. His love and his forgiveness has been freely given to us. So grace means something that's freely given. Like the rain, like the sunshine, God gives us his gifts freely. We do nothing to deserve rain. We do nothing to deserve sunshine or forgiveness. Jesus is always in Scripture called Lord. In the Old Testament, there are two words for God. There's the word God, and then there's the word Lord. And our reading this morning, which Alison read from Proverbs 8, is all about wisdom. Not the kind of wisdom that's a human achievement, but rather a divine gift offered to all. Wisdom is like a wandering teacher who comes to a city and recruits students. Wisdom looks for those who are willing to learn. Wisdom seeks us out and offers a God-given way for society to be ordered and for individuals to live their lives. We find all of that in Proverbs 8. And wisdom can do this because she was God's first offspring, created before the earth was made. And John, in his gospel, draws on this very picture of wisdom when he expresses the truth about the role of the pre-existent Jesus Christ in creation as the Word, as the Logos. He does that in John 1, in the first 18 verses. In the Old Testament, you could say that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, Or you could say, God made the heavens and the earth. For when you say the word Lord, you mean God. And throughout the whole New Testament, Jesus is constantly referred to as Lord. And when the New Testament writers put the name Lord beside the name Jesus, it means that Jesus was and is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is also meant to read God Jesus Christ. Well, the next phrase in 2 Corinthians 13:14 is the love of God. We could add God the Father. We hear about the love of God the Father. Now, usually when people think about God, they think about intelligence and brilliance and conceptuality. But the Bible doesn't focus on these attributes of God. Yes, they're there, but the Bible doesn't focus on them. Instead, the Bible focuses on the love of God the Father. Parents understand the following words: I deeply love my children and grandchildren. There's no doubt about that. I love my children and my grandchildren so deeply. And so does God the Father. The Heavenly Father loves you and loves me. We are children who belong to God. In the same way that we love our children and grandchildren, God loves each one of us. Except that God's love is multiplied by a billion times. Now, we're not talking about infinite intelligence and we're not talking about infinite brilliance, but we are talking about infinite love. We're talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth and the stars and the endless reaches of the universe, also being that God who loves you and who loves me endlessly, as a father loves a child. Well, the third phrase in 2 Corinthians 13:14 is this: the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's our belief as Christians that the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God who died in the person of Jesus and who freely forgave all of our sins. And that's the same God who is present right now inside your heart, inside the hearts of this congregation, by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same God. The same God was present at the creation of the universe. The same God was crucified in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God is present within the Christian community. This is not a lesser God who is present this morning in our community. This is not a lesser experience of God here within the church. This is not a secondary experience of God here within our worship service right now. For the living God, who is living inside you and me, this congregation that we're part of, living inside our hearts, is the same God who created the heavens and the earth, and the same God who was living in the body of Jesus Christ. Very briefly, let's look at one or two other verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. These are three references to God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 4-6, he speaks of the oneness of God. We're not talking about three gods, he says, but one God. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. The oneness of God. And then in Matthew's Gospel, the words of Jesus, who said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is an obvious reference to God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptisms are done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus invokes these words of Trinity, including himself. Now, in all of these passages, and there are many, many more, we don't hear the word Trinity. But these biblical passages constantly refer to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. And the word Trinity is shorthand formula for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Over the past few weeks, we've been reading from the Gospel of John. And we do so for the last time for a while today in the lectionary readings. And the Apostle John is convinced that we can use the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interchangeably. Let me illustrate this. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said that he was going to heaven, and he said, I am going to send my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit will live in you. He also says, in the future, I'm going to come and live in you. And then he says, the Father is going to come and live in you. Now, we might read these words and think, well, who on earth is going to come and live in us in the future? Is it the Father who's going to come and live in us? Or is it Jesus, the Son, who's going to come and live in us? Or is it the Holy Spirit who's going to come and live in us? Well, we discover that the Apostle John uses these words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, interchangeably. He uses them all to mean the same thing, God. John 14:23, which we were reading just a few days ago, Jesus answered him, Judas, not Iscariot. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Who's going to come? Is it Jesus going to come and live in you? Is it the Holy Spirit going to come and live in you? Is it God the Father going to come and live in you? Or John 15:26. When the Advocate, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. So what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth? Quite simply, the Holy Spirit will testify on behalf of Jesus and convince us of the true identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Or John 14:16-18, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate, another counselor to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides within you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Who's coming? The Father? The Son? The Holy Spirit? Who is in you today? Is it God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who's inside you? Is it God the Son who's inside you? Is it God the Spirit inside you? Who's inside you? It's all of them. It's the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, all of these passages that we've looked at briefly this morning were written down by the year 100 AD. So let's walk forward 100 years and briefly focus on early church history and the three ancient major creeds of the church. And we begin by listening to a man by the name of Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was a man who lived in the year 150 to 220. He lived in the city of Carthage, which was in North Africa. Tertullian was a very brilliant lawyer, and he was convinced and converted in his adulthood to Christ and to Christianity. He was convicted and convinced of Christianity by none other than Augustine, the greatest of the early church leaders. Now, we need to set just a wee bit of historical background to understand about Tertullian. In the year 323, before Christ, there was a great man by the name of Alexander the Great. I'm sure you've heard of him. Alexander the Great conquered the whole known Western world, and the Western world started to speak Greek. Our New Testament was written in Greek. Why was it written down in Greek? It was written in Greek because at that time the whole world spoke Greek. And why did it speak Greek? It spoke Greek because Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world, the Western world, in 323 before Christ. And the Greek language was then used throughout his empire. But empires rise and empires fall. And the Greek Empire started to fall away. It started to lose power. And a new government, a new culture, a new civilization began to rise up. That was the Roman Empire. And what language did the Roman Empire use? They didn't use Greek, they used Latin. And so now we have people starting to translate the Bible, the New Testament, from Greek into Latin. And the first person to start to think and write in Latin was a man by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian, who gave us important words. Tertullian gave us the word persona, that God is three different personas or auras or personhood. Tertullian said that God had the persona of a Father, the persona of the Son, the persona of the Spirit. People have personas, and so does God. A persona is a quality of personhood, an aura, an ambience, if you like. And Tertullian also gave us the word Trinitas. We don't have the word Trinitas in the Bible. Trinitas was a Latin word that was used 100 years later after the Bible was written in Greek. But Trinitas is the word from which we get Trinity. And Tertullian also gave us the word sacramentum. Sacramentum, meaning mystery. Today we'll be sharing in that mystery, that sacramentum, that sacrament, the Lord's Supper, communion. That Jesus was present in the bread and wine was a mystery that could not be intellectually fathomed. That God has three persona, three dimensions, three auras, this too could not be intellectually fathomed. This too was a mystery. So Tertullian gave us persona, he gave us Trinitas, from which we get Trinity, he gave us the word sacramentum, from which we get sacrament, and Tertullian also gave us the Latin word substantia. That means that God the Son and God the Father were of the same substance. The man Tertullian in the year 220 was enormously influential in the language of the church for the next 1,000 and more years, when Latin reigned as the primary language of the Gospels and of the Western Church. Let's briefly examine a couple of the creeds, two of the ancient creeds of the Church. These ancient creeds are Trinitarian. A creed is a statement of confession or belief, usually religious belief, of faith. And the word derives from the Latin word credo, for I believe. And creeds were usually written to counter heresy. You need to remember this. The first three creeds of the ancient church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, were all Trinitarian creeds, written in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you look in our order of service today, you'll see the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's also in our hymn book, at hymn 628. Now, this creed's called the Apostles' Creed, not because the 12 apostles wrote it, but because this creed was named after the apostles. The Apostles' Creed was the baptismal creed of the church for 1900 of the years of the church's history. Every time there was a baptism, the church members recited the Apostles' Creed. And when we have a baptism in our church, we reaffirm the content of the Apostles' Creed. Look at this creed briefly. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The three articles there, a Trinitarian creed. Also in our hymn book, if you turn to hymn 649, you'd find there the Nicene Creed. This was a creed written about the year 325. There was a man by the name of Constantine at that time who was emperor of the Roman Empire. And Constantine was enormously influential in Western history. For some, he was the preserver of the church. For others, he really was the destroyer of the church as it was then. Constantine was the emperor who insisted that you had to be a Christian to be part of his empire. He'd been converted to Christianity earlier in his life. He was the emperor who allowed the church to own property and who allowed the church to become very wealthy and powerful. And Constantine also said that the clergy should be exempt from serving in the military. And since that time, to this day, clergy have been exempt from military service. Of course, clergy go as chaplains wherever armed forces are involved in conflict. Now, at this time of Constantine, there were two men by the names of Athanasius and Arius. Athanasius said that God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, became a real living human being in the person of Jesus, the persona of Jesus. Jesus was fully human and fully God at the same time. But Arius said, "Oh no! This human body that suffered and died on the cross could not be fully God. God would never allow himself to suffer so immeasurably. A God who is fully God would never allow himself to be crucified." Jesus was a kind of a God, but not fully God. So Arius and Athanasius had this massive big debate in the church. And the results of this debate are found at the start of hymn 649. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen." And in the next lines, which you look closely at, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Spirit and was made man." And when you read these lines about Christ, you know that the early church believed that Jesus Christ was fully God. That was the argument. Jesus was fully God. The church accepted that fully for the first time in the 300s. There were many people that were saying at that time Jesus was not fully God, and that was the huge theological argument that was going on. As a footnote to this creed, Martin Luther, the great church reformer, said that the authors of these creeds were like honeybees who went to different flowers to get honey from them. And similarly, the people who wrote these creeds went to different places in Scripture and took many phrases from different places in the Bible and constructed creeds based on these biblical phrases. The third great creed of the Asian church is the Athanasian Creed. It's not used very much these days. It's certainly not part of our hymnal. The creed was named after Athanasius, who had this debate with Arius. Athanasius, who was responsible for the Nicene Creed. And the argument in this creed was whether or not the Holy Spirit was fully God. Whether or not God, who lives in you and me right now, is God. The creed confesses the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God who lived in the body, heart and mind of Jesus Christ, is the same God who is fully present in the Holy Spirit. And so there was an ongoing development, a thinking through from Scripture of the person of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And at this point in history, the argument was between Rome and Constantinople. And you have the beginning of the Greek Orthodox Church and the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The issue is whether or not the Holy Spirit was fully as God the Father and God the Son. And this became the division between the churches, which are still divided today. But in this Athanasian Creed, which unfortunately we don't have in our hymn book, it very clearly says that God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God. So we're a Trinitarian church. We believe that God is the creator of the universe and is still creating it today. We believe that God is fully present in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And we've seen from Scripture that the Bible is all about the Trinity. We've seen from the creeds of the church that these creeds are all Trinitarian. Now let me just finish with a couple of analogies to help to try to comprehend this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on this Trinity Sunday. Think about a play, any play, maybe Hamlet by Shakespeare. If you think of the play Hamlet, that play was first in the mind of William Shakespeare. Then secondly, Shakespeare wrote down that play on paper, parchment, whatever he wrote on. And then thirdly, that play was acted out on the stage. Now, which of these three expressions are the play Hamlet? Is it the play in the playwright's mind? Is it the play as written down on the paper? Or is it the play acted out on stage? They're all different expressions of Hamlet. They're all three expressions of the same thing. That's the way of God in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three expressions, fully God. Or there's myself or yourself. You know me in the persona of a minister. I have the persona of being a child to my parents, June and Jim. There's my persona as a husband to Elizabeth. There's my persona as being dad to Ruth. And to know me in all my complexity and all my fullness is to know me in all my personas. And so it is with God. To know God in all God's wonderful complexity and God's persona, you need to know God the Creator, who at the same time is a loving Father. You need to know God the Son, who loved you so much that he died on the cross to forgive your sins. And you need to know God the Holy Spirit, who's in you right at this minute. It's only when you know the full persona of God that you know God. Martin Luther knew that the truth of the triune God was based on revelation and not of reason. Would you imagine, just for a moment as we end, would you imagine that there's never been any Christianity? There's never been any Christianity. There has been no Jesus Christ. In that situation, what do you believe about God? There's no Christianity. There's no Bible. There are no creeds. What do you believe about God? You answer, perhaps, well, there must be something that began it all. That something that began it all must be incredibly large. That something that began it all must be incredibly intelligent. That something that began it all must have a mind of beauty, because there are so many beautiful things in creation. There's a sense of mystery to it. And so, these are the conclusions that your mind, in all of its intelligence, can come about to you about God. But based on the revelation in the Scriptures, you come to different conclusions about God. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who loves you infinitely, more than any earthly father or mother. You don't come to such conclusions by reason, intellect, or brain. You don't find such conclusions about God in your brain. You discover these conclusions through the revelation in Scripture. And similarly, that God who loves you so much that he was willing to suffer and die for you on the cross, you don't find that truth by reason or intellect, but you find it in the revelation in Scripture. That this God is fully present in your heart, in my heart, with us today. Such truth is not discovered in our brains, but is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We find truth about God, the truth about the Trinity, not through reason, but through God's self-revelation. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all on this day and forevermore. Amen.